When ordinary people meet an amazing God. This is part four. For the most part, we'll look at different people every week. This is our second week on Joseph. I want to talk about how to resist temptation. The text is Genesis 39, 7 to 21. Did I include the whole text in your study notes? Like, can you read along with me? Oh, okay. All right. Genesis 39, starting at verse 7. I didn't want to do the whole chapter reading, and so I'll just try and fill in some of the gaps. We're starting at verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife, that's Potiphar's wife. Joseph has been moved up till he's governor over all of Potiphar's affairs in his household, a position of considerable authority. And this is Potiphar's wife. And you'll see as we keep reading in the original Hebrew, it says she really has the hots for Joseph. Okay? There's just some hormonal thing going on there, and she just can't leave the man alone. After a time, Joseph's master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am." In terms of authority, Joseph says, "My word in this whole household counts as much as Potiphar's. Nor has he kept back anything from me except himself, because you are his wife." And you would think the next question would be, "How then can I do this great wickedness against Potiphar after he's done so much for me?" And surprisingly, it takes a different turn. He just cites all these things that Potiphar's done. Potiphar's put me in charge. He's put me in charge of this. He's entrusted me with that. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I'm going to talk about that in a little while. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her. To lie beside her or to be with her. Didn't listen to her. Wouldn't lie with her. Wouldn't be with her. 11. But one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and got out of the house. And she, you can tell, is pretty ticked off. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, so she's experiencing now the anger that comes from rejection. Okay? She really thought she had it within herself to entice Joseph. And so there's this threat now to her femininity, that Joseph just wasn't interested. And so what you see, the venom coming out in her plot now, it's what comes from being rejected. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, verse 13, and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice." And you just want to say, liar. "And as soon as he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and he fled and got out of the house. I was fighting him off," she says. "Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home." This is Potiphar, her husband. "And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" The story changes a bit. Same idea, though. "As soon as his master," Joseph's master, "heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. Joseph's master took him, put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. No good deed goes unpunished. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. When we sing songs about God's amazing love and his steadfast love and being held by God, hold you, I'll hold you. Do you interpret that as meaning that you're shielded from everything bad that can happen in life? Because if you do, you need a rethink. This is Joseph doing nothing but righteousness. And God's with him, steadfastly with him. And he's in prison for being faithful to his task and honoring God. And God was holding him all the time. The Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Let's just pray. Lord, would you just help us as we look briefly at this subject of temptation, practical life lessons on how we can stand strong in temptation and live lives that are pure and holy in your sight, come what may. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Point number one. The circumstances that breed temptation. Let me look at some of them. A, rapid promotion and social power. Verses 4 through 6, Joseph found favor in his sight, that's Potiphar's sight, and attended him. We didn't read these verses, they're right before the text we opened with. And he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. That's all Potiphar had to worry about. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, Joseph handles this very well. But a rapid promotion that brings power, influence, and wealth, that's been a source of trial to many others in the Scripture. You can think of David, the man after God's own heart, and his sin with Bathsheba. And you remember the story where Nathan, the prophet, comes to David, and Nathan knows that David, the man after God's own heart, is in no mood to hear about his own sin. And so Nathan does what just makes sense. Nathan takes David's sin. Oh man, what a lesson there is here. Nathan takes David's sin and puts it in somebody else and lets David look at it. And when David looks at his own sin in somebody else, it's really ugly. And Nathan tells him the story about this poor man that had a little lamb. It's all this poor family had, and they raised this little lamb as a pet. Down the street was a rich man. The rich man has some people coming to his place for dinner. He's got all sorts of money, all sorts of provisions, but this rich man goes down the street and takes this poor family's little lamb. Okay? This is the story. Nathan's just making it up. So don't feel too sorry for the lamb. There's no real lamb. It's just a story. I can see people going, oh. They take that little lamb, home the lamb goes, the rich man takes it, and it's lamb chops and lamb stew. And this poor family has nothing. Nathan says to David the king, what do you think about that? David says, find that man, bring him here. Anybody that would do something like that, string him up. And then Nathan says, well, okay, but it's you. It's you. And what you see in the story is the way Nathan frames up that little fictitious account. Just because this person had wealth and authority and the power to do something, he felt that gave him the right to do it. And the lesson for David is, David, you're king. And you don't have to go off to battle. And all those soldiers are out there and their wives are at home and you took Bathsheba. And the only reason you did it is because you could. It's always the case. Power and wealth don't make a person ungodly. Don't let someone tell you that. Power and wealth don't make a person ungodly, but power and wealth reveal the genuineness of our character for God because they remove many of the natural restraints to ungodly ambitions and appetites. So how we listen to the Holy Spirit when all the other options are suddenly more within our reach because we have the position, we have the power, we have the authority, we have the wealth to do it. So wealth and power reveal what our character is because so many other options are open to us that aren't open to the average person. In Joseph's case, too, his position would have made certain sins easier for him to commit than they would have been for others. You know, outside of Potiphar's wife, nobody else in that household, Potiphar's away, and outside of his wife, there's no one else in the household. Don't think of a household like our little houses, of an estate, the governance that he had. There's no one else there who could tell Joseph not to do this. There's no one else there who could put the finger on him. He's at the top of the pole. And so that kind of sin would have been easier for Joseph than it would have been for some poor slave. He could have gotten away with it. And so you see this test. Rapid promotion, social power, they can reveal the genuineness of our commitment to the Lord and listening to the Holy Spirit just with our character. B, there was a lack of visible supervision. Verse 11, one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. See, in his grace, God uses human law, governance, supervision, external authorities, police officers. God uses external force to keep us guarded from some of our own weaknesses. But Joseph had incredible freedom to do as he pleased much of the time. And this temptation arises when there's absolutely no one else there but Joseph and Potiphar's wife and the Holy Spirit. And that presents the real test of character. Who you are when you're all alone. That's who you are before God. Not who you are when you're here. We're all pretty good when we're here. How you act when there are no external constraints on your behavior, it shows how much you control your own character and listening to the Holy Spirit. Jesus outlined the way sin worked in words that I think I've misinterpreted for a long time. In John 3, 19 and 20, Jesus said these words. And I want to tell you how I think I misinterpreted them. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wickedness hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I know it seems obvious to you and I don't know why I missed it, but I used to think that loving darkness was just a poetic metaphor for loving sin. Good is light and bad is darkness. And it isn't. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's obvious that it's not what he's saying. People love darkness because it allows us to sin undetected. That's what he's saying. We can sin under the radar. Darkness provides a cover for evil deeds. Sin thrives in anonymity. So he was all alone and unsupervised. Three, here's another thing that increases the likelihood of sin. Persistent exposure to the same temptation repeated. That's in 39 verse 10. And she And as she spoke to Joseph, notice this, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Notice those words, day after day. And you want to say, lady, get a life. Or a cold shower, or something. So, the point here is, this was not a one-shot battle that Joseph faced. Here's what I think Joseph did. I don't know how many days, it doesn't say. It just says day after day. Probably more than 2 days, though. It's a period of time. Here's what I think Joseph did. I think Joseph, when he went in to do his work, I'll bet you he got out of bed in the morning thinking about, she's going to be on the make again. And I'm going to have to be on guard and careful all day. And there's just something so beautiful about someone who starts the day saying, Jesus, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil today. Recognizing that this environment in which all of us live is a hostile one toward godliness and righteousness, and not just presuming our innocence and our ability to stand up against temptation of all kinds. He probably had to constantly remind himself that each day would bring a renewed call for compromise, carelessness. Remember Samson? Basically the same kind of temptation. Delilah constantly coming at him, the source of his strength. Samson is really dense because, have you just been reading that in the Bible study that we're doing through the whole Bible? He lies to her three times. And three times, she wakes him up screaming, the Philistines are upon you. And you'd think Samson somewhere along the way would say, okay, I told her that if you tie me with these new straps, and then I woke up and I was all tied up in those straps, and I told her if you put my hair in a loom, and I woke up in the morning and my hair was caught up in a loom, I'm not sure this woman's really trustworthy. Like, do you not think he could put that together? And you're meant to see the stupidity of sin. Just the kind of blindness that sets in. This is why the New Testament is constantly urging us to be watchful in prayer. The sins that so easily beset us, the writer of Hebrews talks about. So what made Joseph successful? This is what I want to learn. He had so much going against him. What made him so successful when a lot of people aren't? Let me quickly go over just a few things. First, he immediately gave the temptation its proper name and nature. I added the word nature. I'm not sure that's in your notes. He immediately gave the temptation its proper name and nature. It's in verse 9. He is not greater in his house than I am, talking about Potiphar. This is Joseph speaking. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. You wonder, is he saying that for her benefit? You're his wife, lady. You're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I just want to look at the first part of that sentence. This is the first step to victory. You have to deal in absolutes if you're going to resist temptation. And Joseph is saying it as clear as a bell. This is just wicked and this is just sinful. If you frame your whole understanding of what's going on in your network of friends and in the culture around you as just sort of competing value systems, you have your values, I have mine, you will fall to temptation because that's no foundation to build on. You can't be a relativist. You have to have some absolute sense of really what is right and really what is wrong. He calls it what it is, wickedness and sin. And he puts himself immediately on a solid biblical foundation. And notice that he does this right away. Like the first chance he gets, this is wickedness, this is sin. He plants the flag. He claims the high ground right off the bat. If you don't start right away in any kind of a tempting situation, if you don't start right away calling it what it is, and you just linger in labeling it, well, you know, my parents used to think this was sinful, but pretty much everybody in the church does this now. If you start sliding down that slope, you've already entered into that sin. You just don't realize it yet. Like you're just greasing the slope for yourself. And so there's no compromise in Joseph's language. He's an absolutist. He sees things as they are. He names them as they are. He doesn't talk himself out of moral accountability. He talks himself into it. Paul teaches that our fallen natures tend to incline us to bend the rules when we really want to sin. He teaches us in Romans 1:32 that if you don't want to be defining sin rigidly and tightly in moral absolutes, you'll always find a crowd to back you up and help you. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sinners always band together. The reason they band together is because if I'm here all by myself and no one else is doing it, it's more obvious that I'm wrong. But if I get a group around me who shares the same activity, it's much easier to justify it. Which is why unrighteousness always becomes quickly socially acceptable in a collective society like ours. And holiness always makes you stand out. It's always been that way. People love to gather around a sinner because it makes us feel like we can engage in the same activity without consequence. You get what I'm saying? And if you haven't noticed, by the way our fallen culture applauds sin is, first of all, and it relates to this point, by renaming it. We're sexually active outside of marriage. It's a lot more pleasant, isn't it, than the old King James testament, the old King James phrase for sexually active, if you didn't know, is whoremongering. Yeah. Sexually active sounds a whole lot better. B. Joseph relates every decision back to God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not sinning primarily against Potiphar. I already talked about that at the beginning. If you're more concerned about hurting other people than about hurting God, you will only live a holy life when you're around those other people. Your life will constantly be the victim of the people you're trying to impress. Joseph can remain pure even when he's all alone with Potiphar's wife, because while nobody else is there in the house, he lives his life in front of God. I shared the story a long time ago. It's 7:03, so we've got a couple minutes. When I was a kid, my older brother, the next brother up, my brother Ed, he had a little club with some of his friends. We lived in Prince George, B.C., 611 Brunswick Street. My dad pastored the church. The parsonage was joined onto it. Just a grubby area in a grubby town. But we all played outside just all evening long, and my brother had a gang of friends, and I wanted so much, being the little brother, I wanted in to that holy inner circle. And the only way they would let me join their club is if I went to the store and I stole some candy and I brought it and gave it to them. Yes, this is your pastor speaking. Off I went, found a bunch of candies, just quickly put them in my pocket, raced out of the store. It was right across the street. Distributed the loot among the thieves, and I was in. I still had some in my pocket. And that night, there was a beating. And my mom asked me if I stole that from the store, and I said, no. Just so you steal and then you lie. Like, how would I buy the candy? I had no money. Did you buy it? Did you steal it? No, I didn't. And then she said, I'm gonna ask you this in front of Jesus. It's a really dirty trick. And I foolishly assumed that if I told the truth, they would just be so pleased at my righteousness that there wouldn't... And I finally admitted that I had stolen them. And it's a stupid little story with some candies, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And then I've often wondered, all through my life later on, I don't know, because we can't see what path our life would have taken had we made different decisions, but I often wonder how many huge blunders I've been spared only because somebody took the time to teach me to make decisions in front of Jesus. Make decisions in front of Jesus. Just bring him into everything. He relates every sin back to God. See, he takes whatever steps are necessary to flee the scene of temptation. I love this in verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand. I don't know what that garment was worth. Left the garment in her hand, fled, got out of the house. So the lesson of the hour is found in verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. Notice the words, he would not listen to her, lie beside her, or be with her. So as the threat, as the danger became greater and greater, Joseph became more and more resolved to remain totally removed from that situation. Learn that lesson really, really well. Learn it well. A big part of overcoming temptation is recognizing where the downward path into compromise begins. Because if you start the fight too late, you will greatly reduce your chances of success. It's not just that he won't sleep with this woman. He won't have coffee with her. He won't have a prayer meeting with her. He's not going to have some kind of meeting with her. Where are you going, Joseph? Out of this house. That's where I'm going. Now. Fast. Joseph is bright enough to know big sins are planted in the seeds of small compromises. You know what? Joseph's actions would seem unreasonable to less intelligent, wise, mature people. So you don't want to sleep with the girl. Fine, but what's wrong with just seeing her? What's wrong with conversation? What's wrong with a cup of coffee? Oh, no. Joseph understands the subtlety of the way sin makes gradual inroads into our lives. I close with this verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are good life verses. Paul gives the very same advice that you see fleshed out in Joseph. Here it is in a New Testament teaching sort of context. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, woman of God, flee these things. Get a picture of Joseph. Out the door, his robe still in that woman's hand. Down the sidewalk, across the street, out of here. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Okay. Fighting the good fight of faith involves a couple of things. God will give victory in two ways. There are things you can't run away from. There are things you can't flee. The death of a loved one. Cancer. There are situations where you have to stand and fight the fight of faith. There are other things you don't fight, you flee. Sexual compromise. Sexual compromise that doesn't start in an immoral act with another person, but starts in the kind of TV shows you watch and the movies you go to and the DVDs you rent. That's what I'm talking about by sexual compromise. I'm talking long before you crawl into bed with somebody. You've made the sexual compromise that made that sin possible. The things you can't flee from, take God's word, take God's promise, and fight and never give up. I'm going to keep praying for that person until they come to Jesus. I don't care how long it takes. And if it's not in my lifetime, it'll be in somebody else's. But I'm fighting that fight of faith. Compromise. Flee. Don't debate. Don't discuss. Don't negotiate. Flee. Those are the two parts of the same battle of the godly walk. And if you can get them both in play in your life, you have something of incredible power.